in the air. Now, Lord, we just pray that you will bless this time. We thank you, God, for what you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark that we will continue to teach from. We just pray for concentration. We pray for great focus. We do pray, Lord, that you will minister to our hearts and that you will teach us what you have prepared for us tonight, Lord. We do pray that those things that usually distract us, that we will not be bothered by those, but that we will be really trusting you tonight, Lord, that you have something in store for us in your name. Amen. Okay, so the Gospel of Mark, and there are four Gospels. I'm going to speak about that in a moment. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest one, so I did that for you, so that you don't know. But we're probably going to have maybe about 40 messages or so, 40, 50 messages. But for one Bible book, yes, we just do a few verses each time. And it goes through the life of Jesus, beginning with his birth, or actually before his birth, and then you know, all the things that happened in his life up to the time of the cross when he was crucified and he was resurrected again. So there are many awesome principles, there are many, many themes that we're going to cover. So there are three things in the beginning that had to take place before Jesus actually began his public ministry. What is his public ministry? Well, those years, actually only 3 years, that he spoke to the world, so to speak. The previous 30 years, he only lived to be 33 years old. The previous 30 years, it was actually a time of preparation. And this is a principle that we can touch on even now, just for a moment, that, you know, a lot of times we think that we got to be so effective for God, we got to do this, we got to do that. But if you look in the Bible, all the prophets and all the important people, including Jesus, you see that their ministry, their public ministry was usually very short. Most of the time was preparation. And many times we think that, okay, right now I'm not doing anything for the Lord. You know, I'm just living light years away from his will or plan or something, we might think. But even if that is the case, in a sense, he's still at work. He's still doing something in our lives. It's still a preparation. So he actually, there were three things he had to do, and one of them we're going to speak about today. It was actually John the Baptist who had to come. He was like a forerunner. He came and he prepared the people for the message of Jesus. And then it was the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to speak about that next time. But Jesus was baptized publicly, and this was actually when the Father he was accepted before, but publicly or officially, he was confirmed to be the one that the Scriptures have spoken about, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then there's a third thing that had to happen before he began his public ministry, and that was the temptation. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert, and that was to confirm his deity, confirm that he had a sinless, perfect nature. So those three things had to take place before he could begin his public ministry. And now we're going to speak about John the Baptist's ministry, and we're going to go through the eight first verses today. And number one here, we're going to talk about the first verse, which speaks about a marvelous message. A marvelous message. And remember the word gospel. It comes from a Greek word that means the good news. And the term was used for anything, any good news, you know. But then later on, it became a technical term. And he was referring to the message that the Christians had, that they spoke about Jesus Christ, that God had become a man, and he had come into this world, and he was living a perfect life. He died on the cross. He paid for the sins of the world. He was resurrected again. And if we believe on him, we will be saved. And it is by grace through faith. That's the gospel. So here he speaks in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So remember last time we spoke about the fact that in the Bible has 66 books. 39 of them are in the Old Testament. 27 of them are in the New Testament. The first four ones in the New Testament are the Gospels. And there are four different records. This is by way of repetition now. So there are four Gospels. And the first one is Matthew. It was written specifically to the Jewish people, and it deals a lot with the law, it deals a lot with the prophets, it deals a lot with the promises given to the Jewish people and how Christ was the Messiah. He came from Abraham, he came from King David, and those things were highly important to the Jewish people. So actually, the Gospel of Matthew was catering, if you will, to the Jewish mind. So the next gospel is Mark, and that's the one we are dealing with. This is the message that is specifically written to the Romans. And the Romans were the people that at that time were action-minded. You know, they liked to go to these big sports arenas and watch action. And they had no patience. So therefore, it is the shortest gospel. And here Jesus is presented as a servant. You know, he is serving mankind. And the third gospel is the gospel of Luke. Luke was written to the Greek people, and the Greek people, they had in mind the perfect man, the perfect person, the perfect body, the perfect mind, the perfect intellect, everything, you know, perfect. And they loved that, philosophy and also sports and all these things. You know, they wanted a perfect man, outwardly, inwardly, in every way. And Luke is written from that perspective. Lots of details. He's going into depth in many areas, many ways. So Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. His humanity is emphasized. And then the last gospel is the Gospel of John. And this is what we call the universal gospel. It's written to all people. It has kind of like a different perspective. He's watching things from above. And he's speaking to a worldwide audience. And he's stressing especially the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was not just a man, but he was actually God. So we have four different gospels. They are not contradicting one another. They are complementing one another. They have four different target groups. And, you know, we have our favorites, maybe. And now we're going to speak about the Gospel of Mark. So it's actually the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four different people are giving their view about these good news, that God came into this world and prepared salvation, or provided salvation, I should say, for the human race. So that's the marvelous message. And it says here that it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interesting, Jesus is, you know, sometimes people think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, but that's not the case. It was not like you looked in the phone book, okay, let's see how many Christs there are. You know, okay, Christ Jesus, Christ James, Christ John. You know, no. Christ means in Greek the anointed one. And it's actually the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So it means the anointed one. And in what way was he anointed? He was set apart to be anointed. You know, it's symbolized by putting oil on somebody, but it actually means to be set apart for a purpose, for a task. And his purpose, his task, was to come into this world and take the sins of the human race upon himself and die for them and pay the penalty for us. And therefore, he was anointed for that purpose. So Jesus was his first name. It speaks about his humanity. Christ was his title. And it means that he was God's agent to bring salvation to the human race. And then it says, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And that speaks of his deity. So in that phrase, you have his humanity and his deity. And then in between, you have the fact that he was God's agent to bring this thing about. So then the next thing, point number two, we'll cover verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here we have a peerless prediction, meaning that something was predicted about the future. Something was going to happen. Actually, there are three different Old Testament passages that are quoted here. Exodus 23:20, and also Malachi 3:1, and then Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And when it says that it's written in the prophets, in the Bible, it's not just like the prophets, but it's actually the entire Old Testament. It speaks about the prophets and the law. And it means that it's the whole Old Testament. It's like a generic name for that whole thing. So the prophets mean that in the Old Testament, it was written about Jesus Christ. It was not just one person who popped up all of a sudden. Oh, who's that guy? Well, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Oh, really? No. I mean, it was spoken about him like from 1,500 years before he entered the world up to about 400 years. So a period of about 1,100 years, we see how it was written about him. 1,600 years, like 2,000 before and 400. So it was a long period of time. And everything in the Old Testament is actually about Jesus. There are prophecies, all these things spoken about there. In some way, they relate to Jesus Christ. So there is a prediction here that before he comes, before the Messiah enters the world, there will be another person coming. And it's spoken of, about here like one who is crying in the wilderness. And that brings us actually to the third point here, and that's verses 4 to 6. And it's an anticipated arrival. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's a diet to be admired, actually. but here it says in verse 4, John came. So in other words, verse 4, it's the fulfillment or the proclamation of what was predicted in verses 2 and 3, that there will be this person showing up before the Messiah comes, and he will be a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way. And this is John the Baptist. And John was an interesting man. He was the last prophet in the Old Testament time, so to speak. And, there are many people that they, you know, some people claim today, Martin is one of them, that he is a prophet. No, I'm just kidding. that you're a prophet. And what they mean by that is that God will give them a word so that they can actually predict the future. They will say, thus says the Lord, and then this is going to happen, and so on. Now, we got to be very, very careful with that, because the whole purpose of a prophet is to proclaim the truth. Why did the people in the Old Testament, why did they predict future things? Well, because the Bible was not yet completed. We only had the Old Testament. So God used certain people to proclaim certain things about the future that were later written down, but now we have, when we read the book of Revelation, we are already in eternity future. We know everything. It's like having the answer key, like we would like to have when we go to school. We wish we had the answer key. so we know exactly what will happen. So there is nothing more to be revealed. Now, that doesn't mean that someone might have a word for us. You know, God can speak to people, and he can speak through people. But as a principle, there are no prophets today. Because in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the prophets were foundational. It means that they were laying a foundation. And when that foundation was laid, there was no longer a need for people to predict the future. So what do the modern day prophet do, or the New Testament prophet do? Well, he's doing what I'm doing now, proclaiming what has already been revealed. So do we know the difference? The Old Testament prophet was foretelling. He was bringing forth something that was going to happen in the future. But the New Testament prophet is forthtelling, meaning that he is just proclaiming something that is already there. So that's the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet. So we don't even talk in terms of prophets in the New Testament, even though in a secondary sense or in application, we could say that we are speaking prophetically when we are preaching the revealed Word of God. Absolutely. Okay, so there was an anticipated arrival here, and John was the last Old Testament prophet. We can read about that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 24 to 28. And there we can see that he was actually the last prophet. And there was a time of 400 years from Malachi up to the birth of Christ, like 400 years when we call them the silent years. They were not really silent in the sense that God was passive. Many things were happening. The Greek language was spreading in the world. And the Bible, the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, was actually translated into Greek. So Greek at that time was kind of like English is today. It was spoken in most of the world. I mean, if you didn't speak it yourself, you could at least find an interpreter. So when the apostles went all over the Roman Empire, they did so with the Greek language. Paul spoke it himself. The other apostles did not, but they had interpreters. And they had the Septuagint, which actually was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They had that with them, and that's what they used. So God was preparing the world for the gospel message. So that brings us to verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance here is a Greek word which is metanoia, and it means to turn away from something, like a deliberate change of mind. And it will result in a change of direction, both thoughts and behavior. So in other words, when we talk about repentance, it's not necessarily to be crying or being sad and saying, I've done this wrong, and you know, all these, you know, naming all these sins, but it means that we have to make a decision in our lives whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not. And when we make that decision, we decide not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in Him as our Savior. When we make that decision, we are actually repenting, because we are turning away from our own ability to be good, or to keep the law, or to be approved, or whatever. And we are turning to Him and saying that there is nothing in me that can accomplish any type of salvation. I have to have salvation given to me as a gift through Jesus Christ. So that's what repentance means. But it says here that when we have repented, meaning that we have believed, we have trusted Christ, there will be some type of change. And I mean, we can testify to that, that when the Holy Spirit starts indwelling us, I mean, the living God is on the inside, and we start reading His Word, you know, there will be some type of change. We hope. I mean, yes, it's possible that we deny that and our source of inspiration will be this world. It's possible even after we have become Christians. But in Matthew 3:8, it says that bear the fruit worthy of repentance. So in other words, you know, we should expect growth. We should expect a change in our lives because the living God is living on the inside. And then it says, repentance for the remission of sins. Remission is another word for forgiveness. And here's another Greek word, aphasin, which means a cancellation of an obligation of guilt. In other words, I am guilty because I am a sinner. And I have like a debt. You know, I owe God something because I have sinned. I have trespassed. And now it's God's gracious act through which sin as a debt are canceled because of His death on the cross. So in other words, when we trust Christ, He removes the guilt. You know, I am guilty because I have committed sins. You know, every person has. Whether it is one or 1 million, doesn't matter. We are sinners, all of us. We are born with a sin nature, so that makes us sinners. But we also commit sins. And therefore, it says here that when we repent, meaning that we change our mind about who Jesus Christ is, we stop trusting in ourselves and we start trusting in Him. At that moment, I have changed my mind, I have repented, and at that moment, He cancels the guilt. In the heavenly courtroom, God says, as the righteous judge, that you are free. You know, you go free. Not because I deserved it, not because I did something great, but simply because I trusted in His provision. Through His blood, my guilt has been canceled. That doesn't mean that we can feel guilty, because we feel guilty if we commit a sin, and all we need to do is to confess it to God, and at that moment, my fellowship is restored to Him. But there's also false guilt. Satan loves to just push false guilt on us. Sometimes I'm guilty and I'm thinking like, I haven't even done anything. What's wrong? You know, because it's like a projection. He's saying, yeah, but what about that thing you did yesterday? Yes, but I already told God that He was wrong. And His blood is speaking and saying that He's free because, you know, it can't be held against me. But yet, this is what happens sometimes, that we have this false guilt. So He's saying here that there's the remission of sins, and He cancels out our debt. We don't owe God anything. You know, it's like if we would pay for our sins, we would have to work in all eternity. I mean, we could never pay it off. I'm not going to go into that. In Matthew 18, there are two servants. One owes just a tiny little bit, like a Swedish 100 crowns or something. And then there's another one who owns a big debt, a debt that cannot be paid off, ever. It would take billions of years. It's not even possible. And yet it says that the one whom he owed that money, he forgave him. And it's a picture of God forgiving us a debt that we could never pay. So in other words, you know, when we change our minds about Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that I stop doing 1 million things. Sometimes people say, okay, if you're going to become a Christian, You have to stop doing this and this and this and then that, and then you have to start doing this. And, you know, you have a list of things that you need to do and don't do. And then, okay, I'll try to do that. And then when I've done it, I come and say, okay, I'm ready to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. It's like the only thing we have the capacity to repent from is our own false idea that we can actually save ourselves. That's what we need to repent from. And when the Holy Spirit works on a person's heart, saying that this was wrong, you're wrong, you're resisting me, stop doing it. Trust in my provision. And the moment I trust Him, I get saved. And I become a new creation. And it is in this new creation that I have a capacity to change. That's when I can work on that list. Not that we are focused on that and say, okay, today I stop doing this thing, tomorrow I'm going to do this and that. It's not like that. We fellowship with Him. And in that fellowship, His life will be so overwhelming that we are not even going to desire those things that are in the world. And that's the key. It's not like stop doing this or begin doing this. It's just being in fellowship. We are called to be in fellowship with Him in 1 Corinthians 1:9. So when I fellowship with Him, out of that fellowship, there will be fruit. And that fruit is actually what he calls it, the fruit of repentance. You know, because I have trusted Him, He will work in my life. And as I draw near to Him, I hear His word, I fellowship with believers, I'm excited about the Christian life, all of a sudden I will discover that many of the things that I desired earlier, they're not even interesting anymore. So that's what he's speaking about here. Then in verse 5, it says here that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, when Sweden won the World Championship in ice hockey, we read in the newspapers that all of Stockholm came out to meet the hockey team. And then I read in the article, 100,000 people came to Sergels Torg. But wait a minute, the population of Stockholm is much greater than 100,000, and yet the journalist got away with writing that all of Stockholm came out to meet him. It is a way of saying that many people came. There was like this revival, there was this, you know, but it didn't mean that every single person was there. And it's the same thing here. Not every single person that lived in Jerusalem and in Judea came, but lots of people. There was like this movement. People came out and they wanted to be baptized by him. And what is this baptism all about? It is an outward sign of an inward change. Now, we're going to speak about it actually next time, more in detail. But let's just talk about it briefly here. Baptism is a Greek word. Or it comes from a Greek word called baptizo. Actually, the English word to baptize or baptism is actually just the Greek word made pronounceable in English. That's basically what it is. But it means to immerse. That means that, you know, you're completely immersed in something. So you can be baptized into something. You can be baptized into different things. But it speaks about identification. You know, I'm identifying with something. So they didn't come out, and then they got their sins forgiven simply because they cleaned up their lives in every area, and then they were baptized. And because of that, they were forgiven of their sins. No, it's the other way around. They believed the message of John the Baptist, that there will come another one after me. He is the Messiah, and he will have the power to forgive sins, including yours. If they believed John's message, they indirectly believed Jesus' message. So actually, they repented in that sense that they believed in John's message, and when they had believed, then what happened was that they wanted to confirm what they had believed, so they were baptized. So the baptism in itself did not. We believe in baptism, but not as something that we do in order to get saved, but it is simply confirming that something has already taken place in my life. So we'll speak more about that next time. But then it says here that they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And again, it doesn't mean that John was there and then somebody comes up, you know, okay, who's next? Okay, somebody goes up there and then they start listing all their sins. Okay, you're ready, you know. But confessing, again, we say it all the time, it means to agree with God. It doesn't necessarily mean that I say anything. It could be that I cry out to God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means that I agree with God. So when they confessed their sins, they agreed that the message of John was true. We are fallen. We are sinners. We have missed the mark. Because actually, there is a word here for sin, or, you know, it's a confessing their sins. And the Greek word for sins here is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. You know, it's like you have the bullseye, you say, right? And you want to shoot and hit the target. But instead, it's like you willfully turn away from the target and you shoot outside or beside the target. And that's what the word means. So sinning here means to miss the mark. So he's saying that they should repent, they should confess their sin, and they should admit to him that they have actually failed. But it didn't mean that they were telling John all the things that they had done or anything, but it simply meant that they agreed with his message. And when they had agreed with that message, they confirmed this thing by being baptized as an outward sign of an inward change. Okay? So, verse 6, it speaks about, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What a sight. I mean, he must have been quite an interesting guy. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when he comes, he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Actually, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, but before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. So they were waiting for Elijah, and Jesus told them straight out. He said in Malachi 4:5, it says that, he quoted, and it says that, yes, John is the Elijah. You know, he came in the spirit of Elijah. So Elijah was the same way. He lived in the desert, you know, and he showed up every now and then with a big beard, you know, wild, and like, hey, change your mind, you know, and all that. And he came and he spoke to the kings in Israel and so on. And it was the same thing with John. He had the same spirit. He was very bold, and he kind of lived outside of the city, and he came. So this is why this verse is there. That we say, why do we need to know what he was dressed like, and why do we need to know what his diet was? But it was basically just to show that, you know, he came in the spirit of Elijah. You know, he didn't care about anything. He just had a powerful message and he spoke it. Okay, the last thing we're going to say, fourth thing, is found in verses 7 and 8, and it is a crucial comparison, a crucial comparison. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So now he's comparing his own ministry with the ministry of Jesus. And he's saying that you think that I have an important message. You think that I have something to say. But I tell you, I'm only a shadow. I'm only a forerunner. I am only a messenger preparing the way for the one who will come. And he said, compared to him, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. He said, I'm absolutely nothing in comparison to him. And John did not know for sure if Jesus was the Messiah or not until Jesus was baptized, and we're going to speak about that also next time, because then the Father confirmed that this is my son. You remember when the dove came down above him and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And when John saw that, because John the Baptist, that's why he's called John the Baptist, because he was the one who baptized Jesus Christ. When he did that, it was confirmed to him and to everybody else that this is really the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And it says something very interesting in two passages, in Matthew 11:11, and also in Luke 7:28. Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28. It says, John was the greatest among those born of women. I mean, that's all people, obviously. There has not been any greater than John, and yet he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean? It says that he is greater than anyone born of a woman or of women. So, naturally speaking, remember how in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He's saying that there's a natural birth. We're all born into this world. There is a spiritual birth. That's when we're born again. And John, in his natural life, so to speak, he was the greatest, meaning nobody had a more important role in history than John the Baptist. I mean, he was the one who was just ahead of the Messiah, and he was preparing the way, you know, like, okay, he's coming, he's right behind me. That was his role. So he said, this is the greatest person, but also like the greatest task anyone can have. So it's amazing, you know, to see that. But then it says that compared to someone in the kingdom of God, what does it mean? Well, the kingdom of God is like, we know that the kingdom of God is like in one sense everything, but the kingdom of God is also what we will be a part of when we receive our resurrection bodies in the life to come, so to speak. And in compared to that, compared to any New Testament believer who is born again, I mean, even the least one in the kingdom of God, he is greater than John. So in the new birth, meaning anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior, if the person is saved, even the least one is greater, spiritually speaking, because of the new birth, compared to John, what he was according to the natural birth. Now, of course, he was a believer too, but he was not a believer according to the new covenant, to the church. He was not a part of the church. I'll say, now you, too many details. Okay, but the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church will end at the rapture when that will take place. So there is a span right now about 2,000 years. That's where the church is. That's where every believer is taken and placed in the body of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit takes every person who has trusted Jesus as their personal Savior, and he places that person in the body of Christ, and we become a part of the church. Okay? So, John was beheaded before Pentecost. So unfortunately, John the Baptist was what we would call an Old Testament saint. He was not part of the church. They have also great promises, but they are not the bride of Christ. And that's another story. So, verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And there was a baptism of John for repentance, meaning that they believed his message and they confirmed that they had believed it by being baptized into water. But he says, somebody will come after you. And remember that baptism, the word baptizo, means to immerse, meaning that you're totally surrounded by something, water in this case. But there will be a spirit baptism in the future, meaning that we will be immersed in his spirit. The spirit will actually start living, dwelling in us. And that's what he's saying, that when Jesus comes, when he has died on the cross, paid for our sins, been resurrected, and he has ascended into heaven, and the Father has accepted his blood as a perfect payment for our sins, then he will send his spirit to dwell in all those who trust in him. And that is the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It has nothing to do with receiving certain gifts or anything like that. It is for every believer at the point of salvation. Every believer is baptized into Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And he's saying that I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that is something much greater. What I'm doing right now is just a small little picture of something much greater that will happen. And now, and I'm not going to go into that, but when we are being baptized now in this age, the church age, it is actually just a little miniature or like a mini picture of what has already taken place in us. Because when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's where we are placed. We are in total identification with Him. And when we get baptized in water, it's just a confirmation of that. We are saying that I obey this thing outwardly to prove that this has taken place in me inwardly. So these are great thoughts. John the Baptist prepares the way. We have a marvelous message in verse 1, the gospel message, the good news. We have a peerless prediction, meaning that he was spoken about in the Old Testament, that he was going to come and be the forerunner, have a message, preparing the way for the Messiah. And then we have an anticipated arrival. He came, he had a message, people believed the message, and they were baptized by him after they had believed the message to confirm that they actually were one with his message and ministry. And then finally, a crucial comparison, meaning that he's comparing his baptism with the baptism that was yet future when he wrote it, meaning the spirit baptism that all believers will take. Be a part of or be partakers of when they trust Christ as their Savior. Lord, we just pray that you will bless these thoughts now in your precious name. Amen.